Now, shifting gears to the book of Malachi. We come now to the end of the Old Testament, or what the Jews will say, the Old Covenant. I love that. They talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's how they talk about it. Our tour guide was talking about that our last trip, you know, the Old Covenant. I like that. It is the Old Testament in that sense, but also it was the covenant, and it was the Old Covenant that was done in the blood of animals until the blood of Christ could be spilled. And so God now finishes. We come to the end of that Old Covenant tonight with the book of Malachi. Now, we won't finish Malachi tonight, I do not believe, but either way, we'll get at least probably halfway through. And so we'll finish, if we don't finish tonight, we'll finish next week. But it was the last book that was actually written too. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. Not really. I'll tell you why not really in just a second. But the last one that wrote a book was Malachi. He came right after Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah was probably the prophet that wrote Nehemiah right before Malachi. So that kind of puts it in your mind when you're reading the Bible and you read Nehemiah. When Nehemiah is done, it's probably not that long, not that many years, 30, 40, 50 years or so after Nehemiah, then Malachi writes Malachi. And so Nehemiah came in and kind of cleaned house and got everybody back in order, so to speak, as far as the relationships of the people and their whole life. But it shows how quickly either they didn't really commit or how quickly they fell back away by the time you get to Malachi and you see the rebuke of Malachi. It's interesting, when you read about the seven churches in Revelation, these churches, some of them were, you know, they weren't that long after Jesus was gone. Some of the churches, 30, 40, 50 years after Christ was gone, 30 to 40 in that range there. So it shows you, although the church started out gangbusters and everybody was on fire, they fell away very quickly, and we run the same danger today. You look at what happens. You look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our nation in the 70s and 80s with the Jesus, you know, revolution and all that happened there. And now you look at America today. We're not that far off of that. You look really through the 90s anyways. 80s, 90s was when the Spirit was still really moving in a great way, really in through the 90s. And now we're, what, 20 to 30 years later, and we look at where the church is and where the nation is, and we're kind of in the same place the early church was as they were falling away so quickly, and really where Malachi is now after the days of Nehemiah and finishing up the Old Covenant. Now, the reason I said it's kind of a trick question on him being the last Old Testament prophet is because Malachi is the last book that was written. However, when we get to the days of Jesus, which comes after this, some 400 years later, we see John the Baptist, and the Old Covenant is still in effect, technically, because Jesus has not yet died on the cross, so the Old Covenant is still operating, and Jesus said that John was the last prophet. Kind of sounds like a movie, doesn't it? The last prophet. It doesn't mean the gift of prophecy is not still operating. I get questions on this almost every time I share about it, or every other time. Somebody asked me about it recently because we shared about it. What the Bible, Jesus said this. He said the prophets were until John. And so what did he mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean that the gift of prophecy has been done away with. What it means is there are no more prophets in the Old Testament sense. That is, there was an office of a prophet, even as there was the office of a high priest. There's no longer any high priest. There's no longer the office of a prophet either. But why did God have the prophets? The prophets were there because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Once the Holy Spirit was given, you guys now have a prophet living inside of you. You literally have the Holy Spirit in you. You walk around with a prophet, the voice of God, speaking in your heart and to you, and he speaks to the entire bride of Christ, the church, at one time, as we hear his voice and as we spend time in the Bible and in prayer. So there's no need for prophets anymore. And so John was the last one, Jesus said. And then after that, though, we see very clearly in the New Testament, there is, again, as we said, the gift of prophecy. And with the gift of prophecy, it still operates two ways. Foretelling. I've seen people literally speak the future and it happened. And also forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, just the proclamation of the word of God. And that's kind of what's happening tonight. As I read Malachi, God is going to be speaking to your hearts. That's prophetic. And so God will prophetically say something to you. And again, I hear it all the time. I can't believe you taught on that tonight. And I'm thinking, I didn't. Because what happens is I simply read something and I don't say what God said to you. But you hear the Holy Spirit tell you. And so you go, wow, you said exactly what I was thinking, what was in my heart, what was going on. And oftentimes it's so loud, the Lord speaking to your heart about the point he makes out of that verse or out of that section that you think that I said it. And sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But there's certain things I know that some of you guys come up to me and say, wow, I can't believe you said that tonight. I'm like, I didn't. And I know it didn't. I could go back and look at the video, and I didn't say it. But I know what's happening. The Holy Spirit is saying it by a gift of prophecy, and that is the prophetic gift of the teaching of the Word of God, which God will often use in pastors as they're teaching the Word of God. So that's where the kind of the trick question of Malachi is now, as far as the last prophet. Now, it's 400 years. When we're done with Malachi, it's 400 years until we hear from the Holy Spirit officially speaking to the nation again. Think about that. Now, no doubt God spoke to individuals over those 400 years. It wasn't like for 400 years nobody heard the voice of the Lord in their heart, God didn't direct them, and God just disappeared from working among mankind. I'm not suggesting that, nor do I believe that. But it was the last word that God officially spoke through the prophets to the people, through the nation, and to the nation for 400 years. So what do you think about that? What would be the last thing you would say? If you knew you weren't going to say anything else to your kids for 400 years officially, what would be the last thing you say? And really, sadly, the last thing is, this is a book of rebuke. Now, it's not a book of rebuke for you tonight, because chances are you're here on Wednesday night hearing the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. You're probably doing okay. We're all sinners, I get that. But you don't see many people that are, you know, necessarily, you know, living the party life that want to show up to hear Malachi on a Wednesday night. So this is not really a rebuke for you. And quite honestly, it is a rebuke. We're going to see that. But really, it's more for me. This is really more of a pastoral rebuke and warning. And so I want to say, in the sense of God may speak to our hearts tonight. He may rebuke some of us. But he will definitely warn all of us, although it's not, I don't want you, as we cover this, to think that God is rebuking, you know, you as you hear this stuff, because you're in the place you need to be. But speaking to the nation of Israel in that day, and then warning the priests of that day and the pastors of today, the application is there about where are you with God, and how serious is your walk? How committed are you to God? Has it become routine? Are you getting lazy? Is it just something you do? Is there still passion? Is there a heart? Is there love? And all these things that are there. So you see God really speaking to say, all right, I'm going to give you kind of a hard message. Not kind of. I'm going to give a hard message here, because it's the last thing I'm going to say for 400 years officially to the nation. You're in bad shape. You need to, you need to turn to me and repent. And then he's going to show up on the scene, which you'll talk about here in Malachi 400 years later, and say, all right, now I'm here. I'm going to give you one last chance. And he gives the nation one last chance when Jesus comes and speaks to the nation after 400 years. And then he says, all right, now I'm going to the Gentiles. The Jews that will get saved, yes, but the church is born. And he's going to talk about the fact in here, God's going to say to them, I'm going to be going to the Gentiles around the whole world, because you've not been going to them. You've not been reaching them. You yourself are not walking with me, so I'm going to go somewhere else. And so that's what God says. I love you, but if you're going to turn away from me and reject me and you know, leave me, then I'm going to leave you to your own devices until you repent and are broken. So that's kind of a intro there to Malachi as we jump in, just so you kind of have a little bit of history as we get going. Let's just jump in. Notice what it says there, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now look at that opening statement. It's almost like you, and I want you to recognize the heart of a father here that's broken. It's not just a father's heart that's broken, but it's a husband's heart that's broken, because the nation was his bride, and they've rebelled against him, and they betrayed him. So you have this kind of father's heart, and then you have kind of this husband's heart, and this whole thing going on. And he says, I've loved you, says the Lord, telling him, this is what I've done. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And I hear this all the time, especially among unbelievers. I heard it just recently. Oftentimes they'll say, you know, if God is a God of love, or if God loves me, then why? And they start listing all the problems in their life. And I can, in my heart, hear God saying, that's not my fault. That's your fault. I have loved you. I gave you my son. I died on a cross for you. I've given you a way to be forgiven and saved, but you're rejecting me, and you're choosing to live in sin, and that brings consequences. And now when you're in the consequences, you're blaming me. And yet God would say to that person, I have loved you. I do love you. And I can hear his heart just crying out and bleeding here for them. And they question, and we're going to see this pattern of them questioning all through Malachi. How have you loved us? It's almost like, and I know because, you know, what the Malachi, they have this attitude. We already know, because it's going to show us in Malachi. But they have this attitude. It's not so much a broken heart, like, it would be like God saying to his people, I've loved you, and if your heart's right, you're going to, but you've done wrong, or you don't love me, our heart would be broken. We'd say, Lord, how have I not loved you? What am I doing wrong? I want to get it right. And that's the heart of someone that wants to get it right with God. But you're going to see their attitude is, how have you loved us? You haven't loved us. Show me. And that's an attitude where a heart has become hardened. And as I said, probably not the case in here tonight, but if you ever find your heart in that place where you're starting to question God and his love, if God loved me, then why? That's not a reflection of God. That's a reflection of you. It's a reflection of your heart is getting hardened. It's a reflection of me. If my heart gets that way, we have to go to God and say, God, forgive me. I know that you love me, and I know that you've demonstrated that by the death on the cross. You gave everything up for me. And so if something's wrong, it's on my end. And he goes on to say, they say, in what way have you loved us? And he goes on and says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, a lot of people struggle with this verse. You know, how in the world could God hate Esau? I really look at it the other way. How in the world could God love Jacob? Look what Jacob did. He was a conniver and a trickster and stealing from his brother and making deals with God. Okay, God, I saw you in a vision. Now, if you saw God in a vision, what would be your response? For me, it's going to be, whatever you say. Jacob sees him in a vision and goes, okay, here's the deal. You do this for me, then I'll do that. And so you see Jacob's whole life kind of fighting God and running from God, and God, you know, breaks him down and ends up doing this great work in Jacob's life. But it's not so much, it's just how in the world could God love him? It doesn't surprise me that God would hate, you know, mankind even, if you want to put it that way, just because of how wicked we are. But he doesn't. He loves us. But you have to understand when it says this, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, he's not talking about specifically Jacob and specifically Esau. He is speaking nationally. He's speaking of nations in context here, you're going to see. The point is, he says, I've loved the nation of Jacob and I've hated the nation of Esau because Esau turned away from the promise. Remember, God gave Esau the birthright because he was the firstborn. And then Esau is this rugged man of the field. He goes out, does his hunting, comes back in. He's all hungry, coming in. Jacob's in there, more of a, you know, kind of, you know, I don't think Jacob was, you know, soft or anything. He just was more of not so much a man of the field. And he was a good cook, and he's made some stew. And so Esau comes back, and he goes, give me some of that stew. And he goes, all right. And here goes Jacob, the one that God loved, which shocks me, but it shocks me that God loves me. And he starts his conniving. He knows he has the birthright. And he says to Esau, all right, sell me your birthright. That is, let me be the leader of the family. Let me get the double inheritance, which again is going to happen. That's what the firstborn got, was the double inheritance, and the leader got, you know, also the leader of the family. Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some of this stew that I've made. And Esau, totally of the flesh, I don't care about the birthright. I don't care about God. I don't care about anything right now. I just want to eat. So I'll take it. So he gives it to him. They make the deal. And God says, because of that, what Esau did was basically Esau said to God, I want nothing to do with you. You don't interest me. I don't want you. And then when Esau had kids, all the kids did the same thing. The nation, they became the Edomites. And the Edomites, again, rebelled against God and hated God. So what God is saying is, it wasn't that God just chose to hate Esau. God is simply saying Esau had every chance like everyone else. He had every chance like Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel. Esau was a scoundrel. The only difference in the two scoundrels was one of them repented and sought God. And I was a scoundrel, and a lot of you guys were scoundrels. And the only reason we're saved tonight is because we chose to repent and follow God. So God saves scoundrels like us. So Esau made his choice, Jacob made his choice, and God says, because of that, I now love those that choose to love me, but those that hate me, they're not going to be a part of my kingdom. So it shouldn't shock us. I think it shocks us sometimes because we think God is a God of love, but you got to remember that even though he's a God of love, that doesn't mean he's also not a God of justice. And he gives everybody, like Esau and all the Edomites, he gave them a chance, and they refused to repent. And so again, they came under that same judgment that anybody else would. He says, so you think I haven't loved you? Look, I took the whole nation of the Edomites and let them go into their own destruction because they rebelled against me. And I took Jacob, your father, of now the descendants that are there alive in that day, and I blessed you as a nation. Look at your dad. Look at Jacob. And follow him all the way back to now. Abraham was great, and you can follow that way. But he said, look at Jacob, because he uses him as the example, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, you think I'm loving you because you earned it? But because you guys, in your history, repented, then yes, I'm loving you. And so you can't say I haven't loved you. I laid his mountains waste, that is the mountains of Esau, and his heritage, his inheritance, for the jackals of the wilderness. And if you go there today, that's exactly what it is. It's for the jackals of the wilderness. Their headquarters there, you know, Petra. I mean, you go there, there's nothing there, just jackals and animals, and it's desert. So exactly what God said he would do, he's done. He says, even though Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So they're saying, hey, everything got torn down and destroyed, but we're going to go back and rebuild it. And God says, even though they say that, I'm not going to let them rebuild. I'm going to judge them, and they're going to be gone. And today there are no Edomites, because God said he was going to do that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So I'm not just working with Israel, I'm working in the other nations, and you're going to see that when you see my judgment on the Edomites. And now, once again, he makes his accusation against the nation of Israel, and he says, look, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. And understand, in that day, it should be that way today, but honor of the father and mother in that day was huge. It was cultural, especially of the father. You dared not speak back to your parents. You dared not rebel. I mean, there were great consequences for that. As a matter of fact, God had built into the old covenant, if there was a child that was rebelling against the parents and the child refused to repent after a certain amount of time, they would literally put that child to death. And you think, wow, that's harsh. And some of you are thinking, hey, that's maybe we should adopt that. Honey, come here and sit down. I'm going to do a Bible study with you. Tell you what it used to be like. But either way, you know, here he says, among mankind, among fallen mankind, children honor their parents. He says, I'm a heavenly father. I'm above mankind. I created mankind. And you don't give me the time of day. So you can see the broken heart and yet the sternness and the seriousness of what he's saying. He says, if I then am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Now again, most of the focus here, as I said, is on the pastors. But he's saying, we'd say today, pastors that despise his name, the priests, they didn't just dishonor him. They didn't just not take him seriously. They despised him. Now, why in the world? Again, in their case, I see you'd be a priest because it's inheritance and you were born in the family of Levi and so you're a priest and maybe you're just going through the motions. But I look at that today and I think, I see pastors today or people that say they're pastors who despise the Lord. And you can tell by what they teach and what they say and what they do. Why in the world are you there? Of course, the enemy has them there to tear down the things of God and to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. But it's like, why would you even be if you despise the name of the Lord, why would you even be a leader of God's people? But again, they're not, because they're truly, as it was said, you know, in disguise. But you despise my name, he says. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? There it is again. How have we despised your name? It's like Malachi is telling the priest this, and they're saying to him, how has God loved us? Well, you despise his name. How do we despise his name? What have we done? You know, show us, prove it. And again, they don't even see it because their heart's so hard. Now he tells them, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Here's how, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. That is, I hate these sacrifices. I don't want to do them. And I hate this. Now understand, I'm glad that we don't do today what the priests did in that day. Now, if God called me to that, I would gladly do it. But you think about what they had to do. On a regular basis, you guys would be bringing all these animals, and I would have to kill them all. And the pastoral staff here, we'd have to kill them and then drain their blood and skin them and burn all these, you know, burn all the animals and do all this stuff. And yeah, there's the benefit of, you know, some great lamb chops and steak, you know. But it's a lot of work. All day, every day. Very, very physical. Not just teaching the people, but doing this strenuous work. And when you're serving the Lord, you should have an attitude of joy in the privilege that it is to serve the Lord. Not, man, I can't believe I have to do this again. And this is a real downfall that can happen in the ministry. It can happen to a senior pastor. It can happen to any pastor or anybody else on staff. And that is where, rather than it being seen as a privilege to serve God and to serve God's people, it becomes a drudgery. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because when a pastor or the staff of a church starts getting an attitude, you know, I'm just sick of taking these chairs down. I'm sick of putting them back up. I'm sick of cleaning those windows. I'm sick of cleaning these halls. I don't want to clean up after these sheep ever again. You know, or I'm tired of teaching them. I'm tired of studying. I don't want to do this. And or, you know, I whatever that might be, you know, you've got some, you're talking to somebody and it's like the service is 3 hours over, you know, and you're still ministering. You should have a good heart with that. And that's a heart that God gives pastors and a heart that God gives to those that serve on staff. But if your attitude is, you know, ugly at heart, there's something wrong. And I think if we don't deal with that attitude ourselves before the Lord, then God will deal with it. God will remove us. You know, myself or anyone else, if there's an attitude of not caring and don't want to spend the time with the flock and don't want to do this or don't want to do that and it's too hard and whatever, this kind of thing, God will take me out. There's nothing special about anybody that God said he won't take me out in the sense of necessarily kill me or I won't go to heaven. At least I hope. What I mean by take me out is God doesn't need me. He'll bring somebody else in. He'll use them to teach you the word of God. And Mark, I tried to use you, but you got an attitude there for years and years. And I warned you and I warned you and I warned you, but your heart got harder and harder. And rather than seeing it as a privilege to be able to pick up trash in the parking lot and help move chairs and serve the people, you start grumbling. You know, and again, we all are guilty of grumbling from time to time. We all get tired and we all get frustrated about things. That's not what I'm saying. God knows we're human. But this is a real warning to pastors first, staff of churches, but also for us if we're serving. If we're serving the Lord, we really need to search our heart and say, how are we doing that? God sees our heart. God sees everything. He knows everything. And he wants us to serve with a cheerful heart. He wants us to serve with a good attitude. Again, there's nothing wrong in being tired in the ministry. You just don't want to be tired of it. And so if you're getting tired of the ministry, that's where the danger zone comes in for a pastor or for a pastoral staff. And the danger about that is that if there's someone on staff who has a bad attitude, it affects the whole staff. All the staff will start getting that bad attitude. And that's why God will say, you know what? If somebody's got a bad attitude, you know, God will oftentimes remove them. And why? Because he knows it will affect the entire staff. He knows it will affect the entire church. And I watch these churches and these conferences I've been to all the years. I've heard story after story of this kind of thing. And so God is saying to him, you know, here's the bottom line. You know, you've got to make sure that your heart is right. You're despising my name. You're saying that basically the service of the Lord is contemptible. Serving the Lord, I don't like it anymore. And when you offer, he says here, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? So what they would do is God said, and guys, this is hard hitting. So understand, when I'm sharing this with you tonight, I'm sharing it with me as well. One of the things a pastor is called to do is just put it out there straightforward. And the book of Malachi is challenging for pastors to do that, to put it out there straightforward, because it's easier to kind of soft step things a little bit. But God just lays it out pretty strong on this. Look what he says. Don't give me a sacrifice that's not your best. Let that soak in for a minute. You know, I've been around in ministry long enough. It rarely has happened here, rarely, honestly. But someone will maybe give something to the church that's not any good. Why are you giving that to the church? God said, give your best. And so if I want to give something to God, or you want to give something to the Lord, or whatever we're doing in ministry, we don't want to give God the leftovers. You know, I've got these two things here, and one of them works really good. This one still works okay. I'll give that to the church. Be careful. You need to take the one that works really good and give that to the church, and then work with the one that doesn't work as good. That's what God's rebuking them for. He's saying your attitude is that somehow I'm not worth your best. You'd rather keep the best for yourself. You'd rather keep the best for something else. No, am I not a great king? He'll say that here in just a moment. Am I not worthy? Where's my honor? Why aren't you treating me as a great king and someone that, why is it? And the point here is you got two sheep. And you say, you know, I've got to go make a sacrifice because we have one of the feast coming up or some kind of thing that I've got to do. And I've got one here that's blind and one here that's not blind. And you would never, again, you're supposed to give the good sheep. You would give your best, not the one that's blind. But what they were doing is they would take the one that's blind and they would go offer it to the Lord. Now, the priest could get away with that because he couldn't get caught. See, if you were to bring that, the priest that was there would say, this animal's blind. You're offering this to God? But the priest, they didn't have to answer to anybody. So the priest could take out of his own flock a blind sheep and say, well, I made my offering. And the people would think that the priest gave his best when really the priest wasn't giving his best. The pastor wasn't really giving his best, but the pastor was pretending he gave his best. That's why I said this is a book of rebuke toward the pastors primarily. And God is saying, stop it. Stop it. You need to give me your best, Mark. And if you're going to encourage others to do that, then you've got to do it. Don't give me the blind one, and then you keep the good one. And so he says, is this not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is this not evil? So they would find those in the flock that were sick, couldn't walk good. Well, you know, again, why not give those? They're not any good anyway. So give the stuff that's not any good to God, was the mindset. Again, a real strong rebuke of this. And look what he says. He says, offer it then to your governor. Who's your leader? You go offer that to them. See if that's acceptable. Even a man would say, what are you doing? Why are you giving me something that's broken? You know, are you not going to give me your best? Look what he says. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? But now you entreat God's favor that he may be, but now entreat God's favor rather that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? I love this. He's saying, is there even a pastor on staff who would make a stand and say, look, this is so evil, we should have shut the church down. Or somebody needs to step down. Something's got to change. He said, there's nobody on staff willing to do that. And yet all of you guys are a bunch of crooks. You're doing it for yourself. You're living for yourself. You're preaching one thing to the body. You're living a whole separate life behind the scenes. Is there anybody that's going to make a stand? And so God's really, again, nailing the pastors here in a big way. So that you would, he said, is there anybody among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? In other words, why would you even allow the fire to be built when you know these are animals that are lesser quality? When you know you're giving these things that God says is not acceptable, but you're offering them to God. Why are you doing that? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. That's something you don't want to hear as a pastor. Or as anyone really. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now, that's really bad because they were making all the offerings, not only for themselves, but for the people. And look what he says, for from the rising of the sun to its going down, that is the entire earth, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, again, this would have been made him even madder because remember, they hated the Gentiles. They didn't think that God was loved the Gentiles. They didn't understand the scriptures. And they thought the Gentiles were just created for hell and they were condemned. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? You guys are rejecting me as the priest in Israel and all the leaders of the nation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reject you for what you're doing, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and it's going to fill the whole earth. What's he talking about? The church. This is a prophecy about 400 years. Now, 400 years later, he's going to show up and give them one more chance. Okay, you can still repent. You can still turn. They don't. And so he says, all right, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And that's the birth of the church 400 years later, as God is warning him right here that he's going to do. He's prophesying about the church and that it will fill the earth. And now the church fills the earth. He says, in every place, that is around the globe, because the church is there, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. You say, wait a minute, incense, that can't be the church. We don't do incense. Yes, we did. We just did it. The Bible says that the church's incense is worship. As we were singing to the Lord, it's a picture in the church now, the Bible tells us, of the incense going up to God. The priest would go into the holy place. You have the holy place first where the priest would go in, and then behind the veil was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. So the priest would go in and he would take some of the some incense, the special incense that had this wonderful fragrance. You could only use it for worship of God. You couldn't use it for anything else. As a matter of fact, if you were caught using it for anything else, they'd put you to death. So the priest would get some of this incense. They would put it on a coal, some of the smoldering coals from the altar that was outside. They'd bring the coals in, put them on the altar of incense, pour this dust, this incense, on that coal on the altar, and the moment it hit it, it would just cause this plume of smoke to go up. But it was a wonderful-smelling plume. It wasn't like, you know, that kind of thing. It was like, whoa. And according to those that wrote about it in that day, it was amazing. It smelled so wonderful and would even come out of the temple and bleed into the people. And they would smell it, and it would just be amazing. Just this incredible smell. He says, that's what worship is to God now. So if the priests would go in and they would offer the incense, but their heart was ugly to God, what do you think that smelled like as it went up to God? It didn't smell good. It may have smelled good in the fleshly sense to the nose, but it wouldn't have been a fragrance to God because God's looking at the heart. Same thing with worship today. We begin to do our worship before God, and we lay that out there on the heart of our altar. You know, we heat up our heart. And we pour out the incense on that altar of the heart that's heated up, and the plume begins to rise to heaven. Is it a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord when we're worshiping? Or is it just kind of, and praise him, and he's good. And what time is the game, man? What time is the game? You see what happens? God says, that's not acceptable to me. I don't accept that. I want you to search your heart, soften it, and sing to me. But I don't like that song. Didn't matter. It's not about the song, is it? It's about the one we're singing to. So we just say, Lord, I'm going to take these words, and I'm going to sing them to you. We've all had our mind wander off in worship. You're not condemned for that. This is where you have to be careful. Malachi is so hard-hitting. You're not condemned for that. We've all done that. You know, your mind's wandering. Something pops in there. You got things, whatever. That's called being a human. So that happens from time to time. We have to reel that back in. But the key is to realize we want to make sure that when we're worshiping God, that we reel that back in and we keep refocusing to make sure we have our eyes and our mind and our heart giving the Lord an acceptable offering, an offering of incense that's pleasing in heaven to the Lord. And so he says, it's a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, and that is today through the church, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. So again, just hating the offerings and hating to have to do them. You also say, oh, what a weariness. I'm so tired of whatever it might be. If, again, this goes back to those that are serving, whether it be staff or the pastors or any ministry that we're serving in. It's okay to be tired, as we said, in the ministry. But if we get tired of it, we might just want to back away and say, God, let me back out of this until I get my heart where it needs to be again, because I don't want to be grumbling before heaven. And the priests of that day, they were saying, this is just wearisome. We show up every day, we kill the animals, we offer the sacrifice, we do this, we do that, whatever the case might be. And it's just weary because they'd lost their first love. They weren't doing it out of love and out of a privilege to realize it is an honor to serve the Lord, and it's an honor to serve with the Lord. That's something I'm reminded on a regular basis. What an honor it is to be able to serve God. It's not something you can take for granted. And we may take it for granted now, but when the Lord shows up, we're going to be glad we were serving the Lord. And then to have the proper attitude in serving the Lord. And this is where God's rebuking the pastors of that day. And where, again, my heart gets warned as God, you know, speaks to me. Mark, where are you? Or, you know, is it a weariness to you? And you sneer at it. It's like, oh, man, you know, I don't like doing that. That's, you know, that sneer. He said, don't be doing that. Check your heart. Make sure your heart is serving with joy, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick, that thus you bring an offering. I'm thinking, these are horrible offerings you're bringing. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male who takes a vow. That is, oh, I've got this male, because you were supposed to offer the males first. If you didn't have any males, you could offer a female. But you offer the male first because they were the stronger and they were the ones that would bring more value and all these things. He said, you say, okay, I'm going to offer this male of my flock. And then all of a sudden you take that vow. But look, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You change your mind. I can't give that guy up. He's my best sheep. That's the best cow that I have. So I'll give this one. He said, well, you took a vow. You know, we don't have to take any vows. But God's saying, if we tell God we're going to do something, we need to follow through. It's best to say, if I'm not mistaken, Paul says in the New Testament, it's better not to take a vow. Just, you know, my encouragement would be just don't take the vow. And maybe Paul didn't say that. Maybe Mark did. But either way, Paul, it talks about vows. Look, if you don't make a vow, you don't have to keep it. But I'm not saying you shouldn't make vows to God. I'm just saying it's better not to take a vow, is what the scripture says, than it is to vow and not follow through. And so here they're making this vow, but they're not doing it. And here, and look what he says. Here's why. For I am a great king. Don't you understand who you're dealing with? Don't you understand what you're offering? Says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, he says, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. There it is again, directly straight. This is Mark. This is for you. And all the priests and the pastors, and again, there's things we can glean as the body of Christ, but this, like I said, is a book that really speaks straight to the pastorate. And if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. Yes, Lord. I don't want a curse. I want to honor your name. I want to glorify your name. He knows that I'm human. He knows that I'm weak. But in scriptures like this and reading, you know, what God talks about here, you know, the accountability level and all that goes with that, that puts fear in my heart. I think there should be a healthy fear in our heart. We should all understand the grace of the Lord and the love of the Lord. And we know we're all going to be in heaven and we're all forgiven and his blood is paid for everything. We know that. But even knowing that, knowing the seriousness of ministering to God's people and leading God's people and the example that we set for God's people. You know, whether I like it or not, you guys are watching me. It doesn't bother me, but I know. Because everybody does. You watch the person that's up there and you watch their life and you see what they're doing. And of course, you guys don't expect me to be perfect. You know better than that. But you're watching. And shouldn't really all of us expect to be watched? What did Paul say? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We know we're not like Jesus. We're not going to be just like Jesus. We can't, but we try our best to live for God and we try to serve God in our human frailties. And so there's nothing wrong in knowing that we're being watched. But he says here, you know, if you're being watched by me as well. And there's going to be a curse upon your life. Now, he was speaking to these unbelieving pastors here. That, again, not a curse like we think of, like some kind of witchcraft curse, but God removes his blessing from the believer. That, you know, God can't bless us as much when we're walking in disobedience to the Lord. He says, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. That's part of God's discipline to break us and bring us back to where we need to be. He says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants. That one's heavy. You mean my kids and my grandkids? What a responsibility we have for our kids and our grandkids that come after us and how we live. I mean, it's a big deal. And God gets pretty graphic here. I'll spread refuse on your faces. That's pretty gross. The refuse of your solemn feast. He says, these feasts to me are like, they're repulsive because they're fake. And one will take you away with it. Then you will know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. I made a covenant with the priests. I want the priests to be holy. I established them as holy. They were walking with me as holy. I want my covenant to continue, says the Lord of hosts, but you guys won't let it. My covenant was with him, that is Levi, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me. So he did good, and he was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and justice was not found on his lips. Or rather, injustice was not found on his lips. He did what was right and spoke what was right. You know, this is another thing, I think, for pastors and those in ministry. There's a real temptation sometimes not to just say it like it is, especially if there's somebody you're talking to and you know you're going to say something that's going to be hard for them to hear. I got a phone call last week from someone outside the body that doesn't live here, and I wouldn't tell you who it was even if, either way. Super believer, I love him. But he has somebody else he's connected to. And he was just sharing the story with me and asking counsel. And I knew in my heart that the counsel I was going to give is not what he was hoping to hear. And you have a choice at that moment. Do I soften this? Or do I just say, look, I love you, but I've got to say what the Word of God says. And so there's that kind of thinking and praying and pausing. And then I said, look, I love you, and I have to say what the Word of God says here. This is probably not what you were hoping to hear when you called me, but I have to say this. And so I said the hard thing, and it was received very well. Kind of quiet on the other end for a moment, because he knows I love him. But at the same time, it's the understanding that as a pastor, I have to tell you the truth, even if it makes you mad at me. But I need to do it in love. I need to do it in grace and say, no, what that person's doing is wrong and they need to repent. Don't stand with them. Don't support them in that. And so this is what he's again saying to them. You've got to make sure that this covenant with Levi that was made, that you hold to that. He feared me. He was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. There was no injustice. You need to be the same way, pastors and ministry leaders. And I'll just take it to all of us, the body of Christ. It does apply to all of us. It just starts with me mostly. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now he talks about what the pastor should be. Look at this. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. So you need to be a studier. You need to know the Word of God. And people should seek the law from his mouth. Somebody says, hey, what does the Bible say about this? You need to know. And you may not know all the answers. I won't know all the answers. If I don't, I'll tell you I don't know, and I'll try to find them. But he's saying they should be a person that is studying the Word of God, seeking the Word of God, and trying to give out the Word of God as honestly and truthfully as they can in love. For he, notice this, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We take on this place of saying, God, I'm speaking for you. That scares me to death. I think of all the things I've said over the years that I know were just Mark. And it's like, I trust in God's grace. You know, I plead mercy. I don't plead justice before God. I'll never plead for justice. All I'm going to ever go to God and say is mercy, mercy, mercy. Because if I ever go, I want justice, God, it probably just, okay. Where'd he go? There's a little globule right there. Yeah, we all know, don't we? And so, again, he's like, you know, we're the messenger for the Lord. And I never would intentionally say something I didn't think the Lord wanted to say, but I know I have, because James tells me. James says, let there be few teachers, because they're going to be held more accountable, and all teachers make mistakes. So I trust in God's grace when I stand before him on that day for him to know that, yes, you told us we'd make mistakes, you told us this and that, but why does God put such a fear, I think, in the heart of a pastor, or it should be there, or in the heart of anybody that's teaching the Word of God? God wants us to always remember the weight that comes with that, because we're speaking for the Lord. That's why when people flippantly say, thus says the Lord, because they want to sound spiritual, that scares me to death. Because we can't say thus saith the Lord unless God has said it. And he's warning the pastors here, you're the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law, that is, you're not teaching the truth in the Word of God. They're stumbling because of you, priest. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people. God says, I'll expose you before the people. I'm going to reveal what's going on. And we've seen over the years God do that. God exposed. Pastors are the easiest ones to remember, but other people that are living in a fake way, they pretend to live one way, and you find out they're not living the way. God exposes it. You can't hide it forever. He says, why? Because you've not kept my ways, but you've shown partiality in the law. Here's the bottom line. You didn't hold true to what the Bible said. You compromised on it, and you gave counsel to compromise on it because it was too hard for you to say or to follow through on. Wow. You know, that's that moment when that friend or that person you love or someone that's come to you for counsel sits down and says, so here's what I think and what I believe, and what does the Bible say? And you know, if you tell them, that is not going to be what they want to hear. You can't show partiality. You've got to say again, I love you, but this is the word of the Lord, and read it to them. That's just what it says. And we have to do that. I've had some very awkward moments over the years, but we have to do it. Verse 10, he says, have we not all one father? Now, he's not talking about everybody in the world having one father, such as world. The Bible clearly says that not all of us are children of God. We are born into it. But he's talking to the believers here. Among Israel, among those that have God as their father, are we all not one under that? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? You're breaking the word of God, he says. Judah has dealt treacherously. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Again, notice this. God made this holy institution. God made the holy institution of the Word of God. And God also made the holy institution of marriage, which he's going to talk about. We'll probably have to wait for that next week. But he makes reference to it here because he says he has married the daughter of a foreign god. He said the marriage institution that God made, that is a holy institution that God made. Notice how flippantly it's being treated today. Marriage is treated, even among, and done the right way, it's treated very flippantly oftentimes among the world. Now look how it's being used in wrong ways that the Bible clearly lays out are wrong according to God's word. So it's not just flippant, it's being an abomination. It's an insult to God. God says, I made it this way. And we're saying, we don't care about that. We're going to do it this way and whatever we want to do. Here's the temptation. The temptation is to show partiality in the law and say, yeah, it's not so bad. That's okay. No, it's not okay. It's sin against God. And you need to repent or you're not going to get to go to heaven. And that's just what the Word of God says. And people may hate you for it. They may yell at you for it. They may say that you're a hater for it when really you're loving them. Why is it love? Because you're giving them the way to heaven. The ones that say it's okay, they're patting them on the back as they walk into eternal separation in the fires of God in judgment. And so he's saying, look, they're marrying the daughters of foreign gods. You're intermarrying spiritually, if you will, with foreign gods. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, being awake and aware. In other words, if you know what you're doing, it's bad enough for the pastors or the leaders to say that this is okay and they don't know any better. Maybe they don't even know God, and they're giving counsel to do these things that go against God and that are an abomination. That's bad enough. But it's worse when somebody really knows what the Bible says and they still say, well, you know what, I don't care. It's okay, do it anyway. He's saying, you're doing this awake and aware. You know what you're doing. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And I know it's an awkward place to stop, but that's where we're going to stop tonight because we're going to have communion and have some time for worship. But again, a very serious book. As I said, I don't think that you guys should receive this as a rebuke. I know there's some firm things. If God spoke to your heart, receive it however he spoke to you. But I think really, again, we see the focus here on the pastors, and it should put a godly fear in the heart of pastors and a staff of a church. Because of how we deal with God's people and handling the Word of God and everything that goes with that, or anybody that teaches the Word of God. Yet at the same time, he was speaking, remember, to a rebellious nation at this time and really kind of hitting them hard until a 400-year break so they could come back and now have one more chance as the Messiah showed up, which they still rejected. And then God again brought the church in, which we now have today. So a hard-hitting book. We'll get more into it next week. Next week, we're going to get into, again, just more hard-hitting. Their unfaithfulness to their wives. They were divorcing their wives and robbing from God. He'll hit all these topics. I mean, God's hitting one after another. There's boom, 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 really nailing the priests, nailing the pastors. We can all make application to our own lives. I get that. And so we should. But again, it'll all be more focused toward the leadership of the church as we get into that next week. So let's pray and finish this portion. Then we'll just have a time here for communion and some worship and a sweet time in the Lord. So let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, again, for the book of Malachi. Tremendous, powerful book. And again, hard-hitting book. Lord, I know it puts fear in my heart. As you spoke to the priests and you rebuked them very harshly because they deserved it. They were profaning your name. They were despising the call of the ministry and service. Lord, they were going to see next week, they were divorcing their wives. They were robbing, Lord, not giving the proper tithes to the church and all the things that the priests were doing. And Lord, you're going to rebuke them for all that. We'll see that as we go through the book of Malachi. And so, Lord, I know that even though you were hitting them hard, we know that you were doing it because you loved them and you wanted them to repent. And tonight, if there was anything that hit us hard as we went through this, it's because you love us and you want us to repent. And so, Lord, if there's anything we need to repent of, let us do it, especially now as we get ready for communion. If there's anything, God, we need to confess, let us confess it and be clean before you. Let us not take your body and your blood for granted because, Lord, you died on the cross to pay for our sins. And let us not be flippant about the sacrifice that you made. For were it not for your sacrifice and your body and blood, we all would be judged eternally. And so we thank you again for your word tonight and the work of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.